They say that you can always tell a Christian, but you can't tell him much. If you put 10 Christians in a room, you're bound to have at least 20 viewpoints. One of the great difficulties is that when we look at Christianity, people have a terrible time being able to explain the message that would make someone become a Christian. When you look at it, you hear people saying, oh, you have to repent and you have to be baptized. Other people saying, you have to invite Jesus into your heart. Or people saying, well, what you need to do is accept Jesus. Or we have people who say, well, you need to repent. And we just have a whole series of messages. What we need to do is we need to find what is the correct message. How is it that a person becomes a Christian? When we go and we talk with our friends, if we were trying to tell them how to go to Sacramento, if we started pointing the person towards going south on Interstate 5, that's probably not a good thing to be telling them as to how to get to Sacramento, or to say, oh, you need to go east on Highway 10, or you need to catch a boat there at the harbor in Newport. If we are giving unclear directions, is it any surprise that there has been confusion in the message? We need to be very, very clear. We need to know how it is to identify the correct message. If someone were to talk to a Muslim and to ask, how would I become a Muslim? They can tell you that you need to face Mecca and you need to say a certain confession so many times and you'll become a Muslim. Now, they wouldn't say that you would have eternal security as a Muslim, because if you don't keep all their commandments and so on and so forth, even they would say it would not do any good. If you were to talk to members of any cult and you ask them, what do you need to do? If you were to talk to 10 members of those various cults, you're going to get the same answers. You're not going to be hearing a multiplicity of answers. But within Christendom, we hear a multiplicity of answers, and that is a tremendous problem. It is something that we are seeking to address here. And as you know, we have sought to address this for a long period of time, and you do know that the Gospel of John is my passion. Now, I had you turn to John chapter 3. The most famous verse in the entire Bible is probably John 3:16. For God so loved the world, and I'll make the correction in the translation, that word so in Greek is not an adverb of quantity. It is not saying, although it would be true if John were to say it, God loved the world so much. It does not say that. It is the word houtos, and it means God loved the world in this manner. So, in that sense, the manner in which God loved the world is that he gave his son. That is the manner in which he loved the world. He gave the world a solution. And that solution is that he gave his only begotten son for the purpose that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This we could call a gospel in a nutshell passage. Has it told us anything about repentance? Has it said anything about inviting Jesus into our heart? Has it said anything about being baptized? Does it say only those who believe and are baptized and repent and invite Jesus into their heart? It says whosoever or whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We can look at other gospel in a nutshell passages within this book. For example, look at John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Does he say he will get it someday in the future? He has it right then. Now, Jesus called it everlasting life. If he calls it everlasting life and a person has it right then, that means the person lives forever, right? Now, if the person lives forever, and somehow they lost it, and they didn't end up living forever, did Jesus tell a lie? He would have. If a person has everlasting life as a gift, they need to have everlasting life forever, or they could truly say, I never had it. And Jesus would not have kept his promise. So he said that he has everlasting life, furthermore, shall not come into judgment. He's not going to be at the great white throne. And furthermore, he has passed from death to life. If in time we can pass from death into life, it means that the transaction has to be able to be complete during life. It does not await some judgment after we die. I'd like you to back up to John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman at the well, and we know that she had a rather colorful past. And yet, what is it that he says to her? In John 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God. Now, this is set up as a second-class condition in Greek. Second-class condition is indicating this could have been true, but it's not true. So, if you knew the gift of God, but you do not. And if you knew who it is that says to you, give me a drink, which she doesn't know, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Is Jesus saying to her, well, if you had already been baptized, and if you had repented, and if you had done all these things, then maybe you might have a ticket for heaven if you kept on living a good life the rest of your life and got rid of all of these extra husbands. He's saying she could already have it. It's something that she could already possess. And just like how Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, it is talking about having eternal life. That's the idea behind this. Now, did Jesus perhaps have a slip of the tongue? Maybe he overstated himself. Now, let's go to John chapter 6, verse 47. And maybe he didn't really mean this thing about the moment a person believes that they have everlasting life right then. But in John 6, 47, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now, we have the word believe used 100 times in this book. As Ricardo went through very nicely this past Sunday, he showed that an unbeliever, remember how he was posing all sorts of questions that an unbeliever might ask as they're starting their exploration in the Gospel of John, and they could say, well, what does this mean? And start seeing how the book builds upon itself and leads to the conclusion that it's a very simple message of believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and those who do that have eternal life as a gift. What I would argue is that the Gospel of John is greater than the sum of its parts. What I mean by that is we look at a passage like John 3:16. We look at a passage like John 5:24, 6:47. And we could go on and look at other passages. But John says something in his gospel to those who might have missed his point. And the thing that he says is the whole book is aiming towards one thing. Let's go there. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. When I say the Gospel of John is greater than the sum of its parts, I mean it's more important than having John 3:16, as important as that verse is, or 5:24, or 6:47, or 1:12, or 4:10, and so forth. Because what John says here is that, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. Many more than the 8 that John focuses upon. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this you may have life in his name. That is not stuck at the end to say, reader, you can be lost clear until this point, and I'm going to tell you finally what I'm talking about. What he has been doing is all the way through the book, he has been presenting this message, and he has now capsulized it so that everyone can say, aha, I caught your point. And some people will say, I caught it when I was in John 1. And others will say, I finally figured it out in John chapter 3. But for someone who manages to get this far, he says, this is what I've been arguing for. He's given the answer. He's said what he's written about, but he has allowed the reader to find it out for himself or for herself. That is the way that this book is organized. He is coming to a conclusion here saying, in case you missed it, this is what I'm arguing for. That's why I say that the Gospel of John as a whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Because it's not just the isolated proof text that we have here and there. Those verses are showing a message that is consistent with how John capsulizes his message here in the purpose statement. Now, why is it that I say here that John portrays his book as a sufficient basis for believing a message sufficient to give life? Now, that's a mouthful, but it's an important point to catch. This book presents itself as giving a sufficient basis for believing a message sufficient to give life. Why do I speak about a sufficient basis? Notice in John 20:31, he said, I could have written about many other things, and you might make note of John chapter 21, verse 25, where he says that he could have filled more than all the ancient books of the ancient world if he had tried to fulfill or had tried to write down everything that Jesus had written. I guarantee you the scribes would have loved it. Probably with the demand going up for their profession, their wages would have gone up. But John has focused upon 8 signs. He's focused upon a sufficient core to demonstrate his message. That's why I say he's given a sufficient basis for believing this message. But he characterizes the message as being sufficient to give life. If we drop out some words in verse 31, we'll be able to see that point. These are written that you may believe. Okay, let's see, I went too far. These are written that. Now skip down to the very last that of the verse. You may have life in his name. What John has said is he's written this in order that these people would have life in Christ's name. Then what he does is he says what the means for accomplishing that goal is. The means for accomplishing the goal of everyone reading this having life is that they might believe certain content. That certain content is expressed as Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, within the context of this book, he explains that around the concept of someone understanding that Jesus, because of who he is, has granted me, the believer, in him, eternal life. John says this is a sufficient message. Now, I've used the illustration many times. This is not an ivory soap message. Ivory soap, you know about it. It's 99.44% pure. It floats. If John gave 99.44% of what a person needed to receive eternal life, could he be said to accomplish his purpose? No, he couldn't. How many times does the word repent show up in this book? That's right, zero. But the word believe shows up 100 times. When we start looking at what is it that John is focusing upon, he is focusing upon believing certain content in order to receive eternal life. The sum of the book is aiming that direction. Let me have a little commercial break here. The tendency is for us to like to wing the gospel. You know, we kind of like to put it in our own words. But when we ask, the gospel of John has been given to us as the perfect, inspired gospel tract. Now, it seems to me that most Christians are going to have an easier time explaining the gospel if they have a nice track record, they have a book that was designed for that purpose, and to use the gospel of John. If you point a person in the gospel of John and tell them the direction that it goes and what it is that's the punchline and get them to start looking at it, the book is designed to persuade people. That's what it's designed to do. John has said, not that this is a manual to tell us how to explain it. He said, this is a book that will stand by itself. Get someone's nose into it. Help them see where it's going. Okay. We'll come back to this concept. We'll come back to what is the message of life. But I am wanting to critique some things that are commonly thought to be the message that gives life. Remember how we talked about you have so many Christians in a room, you're going to have at least double the number of opinions represented. And you can always tell a Christian, but you can't tell him much. Well, what we want to get into here is some of these things that Christians have said, some of the common Christian myths that have been around for a long time. A lot of people will use this first message that I give, that I say what the message of life is not, and that is receive or accept Jesus. They'll say, receive Jesus into your life and he'll give you eternal life. There's a huge problem with the word receive. What does it mean? Now, if I were to ask, which I'm not going to, but if I were to ask, I would expect that I might get a number of different answers. Now, I'm going to give you an answer that probably will not be what you're thinking. I received my ears from my parents. Now, did I grab them? I mean, what did I do? Or is it something that just one day when I was a little baby, what's that? I had nothing to do with it. I didn't even know they were there until I found out that they were there. And yet I received them. Receive doesn't necessarily mean reach out and grab it. We have certain concepts that we think of when we see that word receive. As we say, I received a paycheck. And we're thinking, yeah, and I earned it too. And I knew that it was coming. And the reason I was working was so that they would give me the paycheck. See, we have a lot of connotations we might drop in. It's a very ambiguous term. And John knew that it was an ambiguous term. Let's go back to John chapter 1 and let's look at this. John chapter 1, verse 10. He, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, which we've argued is Judeans, Galileans, Samaritans, and diaspora Jews. So he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, and this is where people have come up, I believe, with the terminology accept Jesus or receive Jesus as a gospel message. But the question becomes, what does receive mean? Now, we do note that he says that he gave the right to become the children of God to the people who received him. But if we notice, it's an antithesis with the word that was showing up in verse 11. When people did not receive him, it meant that they said, no way, they rejected him. But John still has to clarify what it means to receive him. So notice how he does that to those who believe in his name. That's how a person receives Christ, is by believing. I think I can show that through some passages. Let's look at John chapter 3. Verse 11. Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. He goes on and I think clarifies things a bit. If we have told you earthly things, aren't those the things of which Christ has testified? And you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Hasn't he made clear that receiving here is to believe? Notice receiving our witness or our testimony happens by believing him. We go back to John chapter 11, or John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. His own who did not receive him, doesn't that mean they didn't believe his witness of who he was? But those who received him, that is, they received his witness, they believed what it was that he said about himself. John has clarified, receiving equals believing. Let's go on to John chapter 3, verses 32 and following. This is John the Baptist speaking. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. And he finishes up in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Receiving is a term that is ambiguous and has to be clarified by the term believe. When the gospel is given as accept Jesus, how many people are going to say, oh, you mean believe? They're not going to figure it out. It's an unclear term. Let's stick with the clear terminology. John clarifies by putting believe in those contexts. That's what he means. Believe is the clear term. John needed to clarify because it was an ambiguous term. The view of the passage that says that the gospel is to accept Jesus can end up with a gospel where the person doesn't believe in him, doesn't believe that he's given him eternal life. There are many people who say that they have received Jesus into their life, they've received him or they've accepted him, who if you were to ask them, do you have eternal life or are you going to heaven? They'd say, I hope so. I hope my works are good enough. Receive is a terribly ambiguous term. Let's stick with the clear terms. Okay, let's look at another passage, but before we get there, I'd like to give a spelling quiz. How do you spell into? I-N-T-O. Now, unless you have an NIV, or an NIP as I prefer to call it, New International Prayer Version, or the Nearly Inspired Version, unless you have one of those, now, all kidding aside, NIV has paraphrased around this, so you won't see the point here. That's all right. Just take it by faith or look on with someone who has a different version. But most versions of Revelation 3:20, you'll see my point. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. It's two words. See, if I had quoted the verse orally and people were copying down, there would be a lot of people who would write it as I-N-T-O. Now, you have to ask this question. They made a spelling error here. They made it in a whole series of versions. Because if you're looking at New American Standard, Old King James, New King James, just a whole series of versions, it's two separate words. This is not a spelling error in your English Bible. This is reflecting something that's going on in the Greek. Now notice I have, I will come in to him, there in the text there of your notes, and it's pros erchomai eis. It is not eis erchomai eis. Now the word eis means into. And that's where they're getting the word to from in that translation that they've given you. But if someone were to say, I want to enter the house, the phrase that would be used would be eis erchomai eis. I will come into the house. Or I will into come into the house. In other words, into gets repeated two times. And that's what I'm indicating on that statement on the right. It does not say eis erchomai eis. That would be the way of saying someone's going to come inside of something. We have a different phrase that's used, and it shows up at various times in the Greek Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, and it has a different connotation. For example, you remember there was a dancing girl, and she was dancing in front of Herod Antipas back in the Gospels. And it said that she came in to the king. Now, no one's thinking that she went and went inside of him. Okay, nobody would ever get that impression. She came into the banquet hall, and that's the ace part of it, but to his presence. She was near him. She was where he could see her. Now, when you have pros erchomai eis, that's the picture. It's entering something, like entering a banquet hall or a house or something, to be in the presence of someone. Okay, now let's look a little more closely at the verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, okay, that's opening the door into the house. I will come in. I'll enter the house to him. And dine with him and he with me. Picture that inside a house where this church is meeting, the Church of Laodicea, picture that there is a table and Jesus wants to have table fellowship. He wants to sit across the table from those individuals here that will open the door, allowing him into the assembly so that he can come into their individual presences. Now, I like to do this in order to make the point a little clearer. If he's picturing under the into view, one word, that it goes, and we invite Jesus and he comes into our heart, then if he's inside of us, how do you sup with him? Isn't it supping on him instead of supping with him? I think the analogy kind of breaks down here. What the picture is for believers to have table fellowship with him. Within the assembly, those believers who will repent, because notice, he just told them in verse 19 to repent. And a lot of people look at that and they say, oh, this has to be a gospel passage. No, not so fast. Let's look a little more closely at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If you have a New King James, one of the more expensive editions, it will have a note there, and it will say that chasten can be the word discipline. It's actually the word paiduo. Now, let me tell you what the word for child is, or one of the words, paideion. This is the type of discipline that happens within a household of one's children. And he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Is he talking about unbelievers here? Absolutely no way. He's not talking about sending someone off to the lake of fire and so on and so forth. As has happened five times within Revelation 2 and 3, there are five churches that are told to repent. This is one of the five churches out of the seven total that is told to repent. And these are believers that are needing to repent. And so the picture here is one of Jesus dealing with believers, and the repentance here is not to get eternal life. This is not a good passage. This is a very bad passage to use for a gospel presentation. This passage, I believe, is responsible for the idea of people inviting Jesus into their heart. But let's critique that view a little further apart from this passage. If someone invites Jesus into their heart, does it necessarily mean that they believed in him for eternal life? Sadly, no. I had a friend by the name of Pat Wall. And Pat, while we were in college, he would go and work in various national parks over the summer. And he came back this one summer, and he was corresponding with this girl from Thailand who was also working in the restaurant where he was working at this national park. I believe it was in Glacier. And so he had been talking with this girl from Thailand for quite a period of time about believing in Christ. It turned out that I moved to Minnesota, and so Pat said, why don't you get in touch with her? And so we were talking about the gospel and talking about it there after I moved to Minnesota. I just invited Jesus into my heart, and now he's my best friend. And as we talked, she still didn't understand the issue. She had not believed in him for eternal life. Let's avoid using ambiguous terms. The Gospel of John, which is greater than the sum of its parts, focuses on the word believe, and that's how the message is being expressed to unbelievers. Let's not take a passage that was designed for believers and turn it around and somehow make it into a message, because it is a very unclear one. Someone inviting Jesus into their heart may not understand that what they are supposed to do is believe in Christ. Okay, let's turn to Acts 2:38. My last time speaking, we covered this passage, and the reason that we were able to cover it is that we were dealing with the transitions within the book of Acts. And we showed that between Acts chapter 2 and 9, that the people who received the Holy Spirit were people who had not only believed, but they had repented and they were baptized. They received eternal life at the moment that they believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. But they did not receive the Holy Spirit during the transitional period until certain other things had occurred. So as we look at Acts 2:38, I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but I'm going to back up just a little bit on it to notice what it is that Peter wanted people to do. What was the conclusion to the sermon that Peter gave? That shows up in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And you notice there, that's the end of Peter's sermon. That's the conclusion. Knowing assuredly equals believing. He's saying, I want you to believe that this one that you despised is both God and Christ. Lord being a reference to his deity. He is the divine Messiah. The very one that you crucified is the divine Messiah. Now, doesn't that sound like the purpose statement of the Gospel of John? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Maybe Peter heard the same teacher as John did. Interesting thought. Okay, now what do we do? Okay, we believed your message. What are we supposed to do now? And so Peter then gave a message that was appropriate to these new believers. They needed to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, as we set up the basis for that. That's answering Matthew chapter 12, where the nation committed the unpardonable sin, and therefore 70 AD and the invasion of Jerusalem by the Romans was guaranteed to happen to that generation. They needed forgiveness from the national sin. But they had eternal life the moment they had believed that. They could not receive the Holy Spirit as a gift until that forgiveness that would happen because of repentance and being baptized. That applies to the transitional period. If you have questions, you can obviously ask me, but you can also get the tape from 2 weeks ago, and I cover it rather extensively. So I think in light of our warm reception, we'll cut it short on that point. Because you have alternatives. You can do it even in an ice-cold room if you want. Okay, the message of life is not repent and be baptized. That passage does not support the idea, because to whom did Peter address it? Did he address it to unbelievers? No. His message to the unbeliever was to know assuredly that God has made Jesus the divine Messiah. That's his point. That was the message that he was giving to them. Let's look at another passage. Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 and following. That's the passage that Ricardo read. Many people would take this passage as proving that the message is to repent and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 in particular. In that verse, we see, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, before we go into an explanation of this, I want you to notice Mark 1:14 happened after John was put into prison. That's extremely critical. Now let's turn over to the Gospel of John. And we have John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the Judean countryside, that would be a preferable translation, and there remained with them and baptized. Verse 23, now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Question. Did Mark 1, 14, and 15 happen before or after this passage that I just read to you? After. So now let's back up to John chapter 1, and this obviously happened before John was thrown into prison. John chapter 1 happened before that. what I would like for you to do is to notice, starting at verse 35, and I'll just kind of read through this narrative pretty quickly. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. That's someone who comes up in Mark chapter 1 as being one of the four fishermen, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon. That's another one of the fishermen mentioned in Mark chapter 1. And said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And we have further discussion here with other disciples. And we do notice that because of Jesus' dealings with Nathanael, let's start there in verse 48. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Actually, this is parallel to the statement in the purpose statement of John chapter 20, verse 31, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's a parallel idea, different wording, but parallel idea. Because the King of Israel would be the Messiah, and he's Son of God. He's understanding him as the divine Messiah. Jesus answered it and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Jesus is not saying, "Oh, do you believe? I don't know that." He's saying, "I am quite pleased. You believed, and the amount of evidence that I needed to show was not anywhere near as great as the evidence that I will show." Okay, when we look back now at Mark chapter 1, what we see is verses 16 through 20 is Jesus dealing with some believers that he had already met a number of months prior to this point. Because this whole passage happens after John was put into prison. So, for him to tell the disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," is not a gospel message to them. It is not. They were already believers. It's a message of discipleship. Because if you go back to verse 12, you have Jesus spending the time in the wilderness, the 40 days. We have an interval between the time Jesus first met these guys and now when it's time for him to gather together his disciples to go on for ministry. So a lot of people look at this and they say that verse 15 is informed by 16 through 20. No way. Just doesn't apply. This is not a message to unbelievers. So now what we have is verses 14 and 15 are Jesus' general message. But we have to ask a serious question. Repentance is not the same as believing the gospel. And it doesn't accomplish the same thing. I might tell, and I did tell my children when they were young, wash your face and brush your teeth. Now let me ask you a question. Does brushing one's teeth have anything to do with taking care of the skin on one's face? Absolutely not. Does washing one's face have anything to do with oral hygiene? No. Now, why would I say to do those two things? It's because a sink is a very convenient place to do them both. And they were two things that little boys are inclined to forget to do. So they need a reminder. Okay, what Jesus has is two things that he's saying are needing to be done, but did he say that both of these accomplish getting eternal life? repentance, as we saw within the context of the transitions in Acts, was focused upon the national deliverance of the nation Israel, a corporate one message. It's two separate messages. And we don't go to the Gospel of Mark to find out the definition of how one gets eternal life. We have the Gospel of John, which is greater than the sum of its parts. It is the book that tells us there's only one condition for eternal life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are aiming at issues related to the national deliverance of Israel and putting that also in the context that Jesus also had a message for individuals. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke were addressed to believers, people who should be able to figure out, or within that context, would have understood the difference between the two parts of the message. It was not written, as John was, for the unbeliever to read. Those books were meant for believers to read, having already understood things. Okay. Since it's not the first time Jesus met these disciples, Mark 1, 14 and 15 is not explained by 16 through 20. And within the context of the books, repentance and believing are distinct issues. We cannot have them, just the fact that they're juxtaposed does not say that they're talking about the same thing. Okay, let's take a look at Mark 16, 16. Now, it's been common for people to say, well, the solution to this passage is it doesn't belong in the Bible. And that's because there are a lot of people who do not believe that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 are part of the Bible. Well, I've had a whole class in this one that I've taught, and we brought in Zane Hodges in order to bring in, to explain about majority text theory. I guarantee you we would be able to show some very strong evidence this passage belongs in the Bible. But again, with this warm welcome, we'll cut this issue short, and we won't pursue it. But notice Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Believe what? Will be saved from what? Is condemned into what? Three assumptions that most people have said. Believe the gospel, saved from the lake of fire, and let's back up and let's look at this. Let's start at verse 8. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were confident. They were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and that he had been seen by her, they believed. Okay, they did not believe. Now, these are the disciples, people that Jesus has already proclaimed as being clean because they have believed his word. John chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, John 15, 3. But they didn't believe. They didn't believe what? They didn't believe his resurrection. They didn't believe that. They had already believed in him for eternal life, but they didn't believe the resurrection. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Much longer explanation is given in Luke of that passage, in Luke chapter 24, of the men on the road to Emmaus. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Jesus had proclaimed to them many times that he would be killed and he would be raised again, And there are witnesses of that who are testifying to them, and they didn't believe their testimony, and he is rebuking them for their unbelief. Is he saying, oh, and you're going to the lake of fire, by the way? And, okay, now he's rebuked them. So he said to them, and by the way, when it says the 11 is a technical term. Judas is gone, so now there are 11 disciples. But if we compare the Gospel of John, this is the night after Jesus was resurrected. Thomas is not there yet. Thomas doesn't get into the picture for another week. And what we're going to have is the disciples are just worried to death about, Thomas, Jesus has said that it's really important for you to believe his resurrection. Thomas, you're heading down a very bad path. But anyway, the 11 is a reference, a technical term, to all the remaining disciples who were present, but only 10 of them were on this occasion. So Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And now the question is, how does verse 16 link to that? Most people have understood it as, he who to whom you have preached the gospel, who believes some content, and he who hears that message that you have preached and is baptized. But the question becomes, hasn't Jesus been rebuking the disciples for their unbelief? Doesn't it make sense for him to say to the 10, okay, guys, out of you, if any of you continue to reject my resurrection, you will face serious discipline. But on the other hand, all of you who believe in my resurrection and are identified with me, and I'd like to back up to Mark chapter 10 to give a context on baptism within this book. Verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. No small request. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. We want to have number one and number two reward positions. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? They said to him, we are able. That's interesting. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am to be baptized, you will be baptized. They would be entering into the ministry of Christ and suffering the reproaches that he suffered. And he said, that's indeed going to be your lot. And so what he has said to them is, he who believes in my resurrection and is baptized, identification with Christ through ministry of it, is going to have deliverance. And he goes on to explain that deliverance. These signs will follow those among you, those here out of the 11, those out of, right now the 10, with the potential also for Thomas. In my name, they will cast out demons, and we see the apostles doing that. They will speak with new tongues. We see that in the New Testament. They will pick up serpents. The apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 27, picked up a serpent, was bitten by it, and remember, he shook it off and had no ill effect. The only thing we don't have recorded is we don't have anywhere in the New Testament where anyone was forced to drink poison. That doesn't mean it didn't happen, because the book of Acts focuses upon Peter and Paul. It doesn't really tell us what happened to the rest of them. I wouldn't be at all surprised if some of them faced that. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, if they'll be forced to do that, it shall by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. The believer here in this passage is the one who, out of the apostles, believes and therefore ends up being identified with Christ through ministry and sharing his reproach. He's saying, you can receive deliverance. That's pretty spectacular deliverance he's promising here, is it not? But he said, if any of you get cold feet now, there will be discipline, there will be problems. Mark 16:16 cannot be used to say that the message to an unbeliever is to repent and be baptized. Let's finally take a quick look at Romans 10:9-10. I'm not going to steal Ricardo's thunder, as Ricardo announced last week that he was planning to speak on that passage. So I will not even be trying to deal with all of the issues here in this passage. But Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, I asked the question here in the notes, what does salvation mean in Romans? We have a tendency to think salvation always equals something along the line of Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But the passage in Romans 5, verses 9 and 10 is really crucial for us to understand what salvation means in the book of Romans. Now, I need to point out something. If I say much more than, it will distinguish two things. It will not say that they're the same. I can say, my wife, Diane, loves children. You should have seen her yesterday with a fairly small infant girl. Diane was just really enjoying herself. And I can, and someday in the future, will love her own grandchildren. I think everyone can identify with that. There can be a general sort of love for children in general, but the much more than is a narrower group for which there is a special bond that cannot be even compared to the other. Paul is using that type of language in both of these verses. If you look at verse 9, you'll see a much more. And you'll also see a much more in verse 10. So verse 9, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Does being justified in this verse equal being delivered from wrath? No. They are being distinguished. What we have is deliverance from wrath is over and above what justification does. Let's look at verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The salvation by Christ's life is over and above their reconciliation. Salvation is beyond justification. It is beyond reconciliation. Something else to note. When did the justification take place in this passage? Is it past, present, or future? It's past. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When is the salvation? Future. Now, if you have a past thing and a future thing, the past thing doesn't equal the future thing. But besides that, you have a much more than. Being very sharply distinguished. Likewise, in verse 10, For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to him, that's past. Much more then, having already in the past been reconciled, we shall be future saved by his life. But the thing from which these people are said to have a future deliverance is from wrath. Notice verse 9. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Wrath is a temporal concept. There is no passage anywhere in the New Testament that will ever associate it with eternity, with the lake of fire. It's always a within history concept. Always. Now let me back it up a little bit. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but let's back up to Romans chapter 1. Does Romans 1:18 read, "For the wrath of God will in the future be revealed"? For the wrath of God is revealed. This is a concept that's already occurring. Wrath is right now. Wrath is consequence for sin. Do drug dealers have the same life expectancy of people who don't do that? No. Okay, you have a pretty good idea of what wrath is aiming at. Wrath is consequences for sin. Sin is deadly, even if it's not quite as overt as drug dealing. What we're looking at is the salvation that's being spoken of is a distinct issue. It's a yet future issue. And now let's back up, or let's now go to Romans chapter 10. Notice verse 10 of Romans chapter 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Righteousness. Dikaiosune. Now remember when we were in Romans 5:9, it said, much more than having been justified, and we said justified didn't equal salvation. That's the word dikaiao. Does dikaiao and dikaiosune sound like they might be related? Being justified is being declared righteous. When we believed in Christ, we were declared righteous. And it says here, when one believes, that leads unto righteousness. We are justified. Being justified gives us our status of eternal life. The salvation that he's talking about, though, is a yet future concept. It's a temporal concept, and it's not something that every believer automatically possesses within the argument, but it is something that eventually believers will possess. In the sense, none of us is going to face the ultimate period of wrath that God has for history. There will be a deliverance for all believers prior to that. But the believer who uses God's word, the believer who is praying, and the believer who is sharing the message of life, during those times, we're not tending to do a lot of sinning, are we? I mean, when you're talking to someone about the Gospel of John, are you likely to be committing all sorts of acts of sin? And when you're praying to God, is that a time when you say, wow, you know, that was a time when I was really sinning? Both of those activities, calling on the name of the Lord in proclamation or calling on the name of the Lord in prayer, are said here within this argument to be times of deliverance from wrath. If we're being pulled away from sin, we're being pulled away from consequences for sin, are we not? This message here within this chapter is talking about he wants for believers to be delivered in life. But they already have righteousness. They already have eternal life. This passage is not arguing for if someone wants to go to heaven, they have to confess and they have to believe. That's not putting the passage together in the correct way. Okay, what we have is the Gospel of John is giving us what the message of life is. What we have seen is a number of passages that tend to be used and taken as telling us what that. The Gospel of John points us in the direction that it's faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. But all of these messages that are taking things out of context have added something to it. Not only do you have to believe, but you have to repent. Not only do you have to believe, but you have to confess. Not only do you have to believe, but you have to be baptized. And the message gets confused. The hallmark, the place where we want to start, is let's make sure that the message that we have is consistent with what the Gospel of John says. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't give the Gospel out of a different passage. I'm not saying you can't use Acts 16:31. I'm not saying you can't use Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, it's very easy to take passages that are not meant for the unbeliever and to end up inserting some things in there that don't belong. That's why using the Gospel of John is just a very, very safe way to approach it. Because we can point them to the purpose statement and tell them what they're supposed to conclude and say, read this book and see if it persuades you. We can give them some guidance. If they're our friends, they're our family, we can have continuing contact with them, dialogue with them some over what are they discovering. We can meet with them. We can do all sorts of things. But let's give a message that's consistent with the Gospel of John, and let's encourage people to get into the Gospel of John, because it's God's word that is a sufficient message to give a person eternal life. And it was designed to have sufficient proof that it's true. I tend to ask this question. Why do we want to do it ourselves when God has given us a book that's designed to guide us? And even, it's so simply written that the unbeliever himself can see faith alone in Jesus Christ alone through that book. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. We have a book that has presented the message of life simply and has made the one condition believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. The message is so simple that we can talk very naturally with people. You know, we don't even have to worry about if we're talking with someone, we don't know if they're a believer or they're an unbeliever. We don't have to figure that one out. Because I will very often talk to someone and say, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Quite often I get the answer, yes. They might go on to say all sorts of things that make me say, oh, you know, I think this person has kind of a mixed-up message. But I don't have to say that. You know why I don't have to say that? Because I have the Gospel of John, and it's sufficient to address that person wherever that person is. And I can say, you know, that's great news, when they said that they're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if it's great news because they have eternal life, but they've at least believed something that's probably true about Jesus, and that's good. I mean, that's fine. I can say, you know, that's great. I can say, do you know we have one book that's been given to us tell other people how to have eternal life? And you know why I do that? Because I don't have to pigeonhole this person now. I can now start talking about the Gospel of John and start showing them and telling them, you know, that's a message you can give to people. Well, maybe it's a message that person themselves needs. But let's say, on the other hand, it's a believer. Is that person going to take offense for me to tell them how to have a message to share with someone else? But on the other hand, I say, well, you know what you have to do is, then it starts sounding like I'm saying, oh, you're an unbeliever. And then they're going to say, well, he wouldn't be telling me this except that he thinks I'm an unbeliever. But if I'm telling them how to share a message with someone else, it doesn't matter whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. I can share God's word with them. Now, quite often what happens is people say, well, you know, that isn't what I believe. Okay, well, if they want to identify themselves as an unbeliever, that's fine with me. But I wasn't the one that pigeonholed. God's word is able to work. Because that's what God's word is designed to do. Remember how Isaiah said that his word does not return void without having accomplished what he sent it to do. Let's have a part in sending God's word forth and let God's word do what God's word is supposed to do. Let's pray.